Well, please join me in your copy of the scriptures in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. As you might recall, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 show Christ's kingdom authority in teaching and preaching by recounting Jesus' famous sermon, which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first of five major discourses of Jesus that Matthew records. And without question, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, is his most famous and influential sermon. And so it certainly deserves and demands our very careful attention. And we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, do that for some time going forward. The significance and the impact of this sermon simply cannot be exaggerated. It is like a towering mountain that stands so tall, everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, cannot ignore it. In fact, many people from other religions have even tried to adhere to the teachings that are found in this sermon by Jesus. Many philosophers, political activists, religionists who refuse to worship Jesus still admire the ethics that he taught in his sermon. So they don't even know Jesus as Savior, and yet they can't ignore his teaching in this sermon because they find themselves attracted to it, to its truths, to its concepts. So undoubtedly, his Sermon on the Mount has gotten the most attention of all of his sermons, and really the most attention of any religious discourse in all of human history. Of course, Jesus' sermon has also had a great impact upon his church throughout her history. And yet there are, as we're even going to see today, many varied divergent interpretations of this sermon, both by Christians in the past as well as in the present. So sadly, it's one of the most misinterpreted sermons by Jesus. So my aim today is to cover Matthew's introduction to Jesus' sermon, and then also to give the correct interpretation of this sermon here on the front end. And it's very important that we do this before we dive into the sermon next week, because if we don't get it right here at the beginning, we're going to misinterpret the whole thing. Now, in order to have the right interpretation of this sermon, we'll have to give some attention today to a section of the sermon that is the key interpretive passage that sort of unlocks the whole sermon for us. So, what I'd like to do now is read Matthew's introduction at the beginning of Matthew 5, and then we'll skip ahead to this key interpretive passage that I've mentioned. Under divine inspiration, Matthew writes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Right. Now let's skip ahead to that key interpretive passage, which is found in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So if we just read, Matthew 5:1 gives us the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and we learn there the speaker setting and style of the sermon. First of all, the speaker of the sermon obviously is Jesus. In Matthew 4:25, we learn that great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Again, this is, you remember from recently, this is the summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He had compassion on the multitudes and healed them in whatever ways that they needed to be healed, whether it be physical, emotional, or spiritually. Well, in verse 1, Matthew mentions one of these great crowds. It was on a specific occasion. It says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. Now, no doubt, Jesus repeated many of the themes and truths that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount on other occasions. But Matthew chapters 5 through 7 record one continuous message that Jesus delivered on a specific occasion. Now, perhaps what we have recorded for us in Matthew is a summary of this occasion over the course of a couple or even a few days, not just an hour or two. But whatever the case, we do know that Jesus taught this on one occasion, one location. And can you imagine hearing this sermon? Here is Jesus, the Son of God, the greatest preacher of all time, preaching the world's most famous sermon. So it's not a surprise that we read at the end of Matthew, after Jesus' sermon has been recounted, Matthew says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Now, when Jesus spoke in this sermon, he was certainly rooting his words in the Old Testament. But he was unlike other rabbis in that day who would constantly recite, they would cite other rabbis in their day or before. They would cite cherished Jewish traditions or extra-biblical sources. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he spoke on his own authority, unlike anyone they had ever heard before. Now, the mountain that Matthew mentions here gives us the setting of the sermon. The specific mountain that Jesus taught on would have been one of the large hills, not really so much a mountain, but a large hill west of the Sea of Galilee. And we don't know for certain exactly what hillside Jesus taught on. The traditional site for this is known as the Mount of Beatitudes, and that certainly could have been the actual location of this sermon's delivery. It is a place where a speaker could have addressed a very large crowd on a plateau in the hills overlooking the lakeside. Now, I say plateau on purpose because if you look in Luke's account of this sermon, he refers to Jesus teaching it on a level place. Now, some look at that, they say, well, Matthew says mountain, Luke says a level place, so we've got a contradiction here. But that's not the case. If we simply understand that Jesus probably taught on a plateau on the hillside in which he gave this sermon. Jesus often took his disciples with him to a mountainside to retreat from the hustle and bustle of the world. The mountainside, of course, was a very quiet location, an ideal place for Jesus to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. As Moses ascended up to Mount Sinai to receive the first law, so too Jesus went up a mountain to set forth his new law. As he identifies himself in his sermon, he is the true interpreter of the Old Testament law, and he is the one who fulfills its purpose. He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. That is, he came to bring the law to its completion in the age of salvation that he was inaugurating. The Old Testament law of Moses written on stone was to be superseded by the new law of Jesus written on the hearts of people. Throughout his sermon, Jesus repeatedly clarifies the law. He identifies its true intent. Then he raises its standard to an even higher plane. For example, whereas the law of Moses forbade murder, Jesus now forbids even anger in one's heart towards someone else. These are the new righteous standards for the new age of salvation. After going up on the mountain, verse 1 states that Jesus sat down and his disciples came to him. Now, the fact that Jesus sat down when he taught this sermon indicates the style of the sermon. Sitting was a very common posture that was used by rabbis when teaching in synagogue in that day. If a rabbi taught while he was walking about or standing, that was seen as more casual, informal, and therefore not official. But if he sat down while he taught, that was seen as formal. That was seen as authoritative. Likewise, when Jesus sat down to deliver his sermon, he spoke with authority. He, as the sovereign king of the universe, spoke, as it were, from his throne. And who was it that heard Jesus? Who was he addressing? It's a very important question for us to answer. We're going to get into that a little bit more later. But for now, let's just see. At the end of verse 1, it says that his disciples came to him. So the beginning of verse 1 mentions the crowds. And then at the end of verse 1, the disciples are mentioned. Matthew 4, 18 through 22 records that Jesus already called the first four disciples. And then Matthew gives his summary of Jesus's Galilean ministry. And he would have called the other eight disciples in this period of time before his famous sermon. Once we get to Matthew 10, 1, it's very clear that Jesus had already called all of his disciples. So Jesus primarily gave his sermon to his disciples, to those committed to following him, to those who were trying to live in community together as they followed him. Now, there certainly were the crowds that also joined in as part of Jesus's audience. And so they too would learn what genuine discipleship involved as they counted the cost of possibly following Jesus. But let's be very clear on this point. There was this crowd as a more remote audience. They were not the primary audience. They stood behind the disciples. And we can say that confidently because there are points in Jesus' sermon that are clearly addressed only to disciples. Now, indeed, there were varying degrees of commitment to Jesus for those who followed him around the countryside. Some, of course, proved themselves to be false disciples who stopped following him. But that's not Jesus' primary audience when he gave his sermon. His primary audience is clearly the insiders, the disciples. The end of verse 1 says, his disciples came to him. And verse 2 says, he opened his mouth and taught who? He taught them, meaning the disciples. We've got to remember this. The phrase in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, it is not a superfluous, it's not just a sort of throwaway line here. That was a very common idiom in that day to introduce that the message he was about to give was of extreme significance, one of great solemnity. So what did Jesus teach? That's the big question to which we now turn as we consider the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. A theologian, Clarence Bauman, distinguished 36 different interpretations for the Sermon on the Mount. So you know what that means? That means there are a whole lot of wrong interpretations out there for this sermon. Incorrect interpretations. For example, some, like theologian Albert Schweitzer, explain the ethical teaching of Jesus in the sermon as interim ethics, which is to say that they were a temporary set of codes that were intended to only be followed for a certain period of time. They were only operative as long as Jesus and his disciples mistakenly believed that he was going to return in their lifetime. Well, I hope you can see that if anyone says that Jesus was mistaken about anything, it's a wrong view. Some, from medieval times forward, have seen the ethics that Jesus taught in the sermon as giving more rigorous requirements for individuals who were pursuing a higher plane of righteousness. For example, they say the ethics are for those who are in the clergy or belong to a particular monastic order. But verse 1 indicates Jesus' teaching was for all disciples, not just for a certain segment of the disciples. Existentialists do not take the ethics of Jesus' sermon as absolute. Instead, they see them as ethics that challenge personal decisions, a challenge to live in the awareness of human finitude and divine encounter. The Anabaptists, people like the Amish and Mennonites, apply the ethics of Jesus' sermon to the civil sphere, resulting in pacifism. They think that the sermon teaches no violence of any kind, and that even includes war under any circumstances. And certainly we'd have to acknowledge in Jesus' sermon there are parts in which he teaches that individuals should not commit acts of violence. That's certainly true. But the question has to be asked, is the point of Jesus' sermon to say that nations never have a just cause to go to war? And I would say no. Questions about just war theory, and pacifism, and church and state interaction are not directly addressed in Jesus' sermon. Martin Luther approached the sermon by saying that it functions as the law of God did for the Apostle Paul. In other words, Luther saw Jesus teaching moral demands that sinners cannot possibly keep, and thereby revealing the great depth of their depravity. And once they see the great depth of their depravity in light of the sermon, well, then it will drive them to repentance. Now, certainly there is something commendable and true about Luther's interpretation here. But the problem with his interpretation is that Jesus is clearly expecting a certain group of people to practice what he is teaching in his sermon. Jesus' point is not, well, you just can't do any of this stuff I'm saying to you, so just realize that and repent. That's not his central point. Well, we could go on and on, listing out many more wrong interpretations for the Sermon on the Mount. But at this point, I just want to take a little time to address the two misunderstandings that have been and still are the most influential both in the church and even in the world itself. Really, when you look at these two major interpretations, what you see is that all the other wrong interpretations are sort of variations or iterations of these two main misinterpretations. They are two views that are polar opposites from one another. They're on the extremes. And yet, as with all the other views, they are in some way dealing with the kingdom. Because the fact is, while there are these many divergent ideas out there, while there is a whole constellation of wrong interpretations, nearly everyone agrees on what the general subject of the sermon is. And what is that? The sermon is clearly addressing the kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. But the question is what is the kingdom, and how does it relate to us today? Well, the first of the two most influential views is the liberal social gospel interpretation. This approach to Jesus' sermon sees it as a paradigm for the social gospel. At the beginning of the 20th century, this misinterpretation was really the engine that drove all forms of liberalism, religious, political, and otherwise, all throughout the 20th century, and even up to the present. Many people who claim to be Christians, and even many who do not, see Jesus' sermon as the remedy. They see Jesus' sermon as the cure for all the wrongs of the world. So, for example, you have someone like Gandhi. He was a Hindu. He didn't claim to be a Christian. And yet, he thought if people just practiced the Sermon on the Mount, all problems would be solved. He thought there would be peace and harmony that would prevail throughout the world. Likewise, theological liberals who claim to be Christians think if we could just get everybody in a society to live according to Jesus' sermon, then we could just avoid all wars. Everything would be fine. We could eliminate all oppression. We could avoid all exploitation of the poor. We could get rid of all disenfranchisement of those in society who are the downtrodden. We could redistribute wealth. We could redistribute property. And everyone would have all of their needs met. In other words, we could transform the world. We could achieve real peace on earth if we could just get everybody to apply the golden rule. If we could just get everyone to stop judging those who are different from us, if we could just get everybody in the world to love their neighbors, to love their enemies by just tolerating them and accepting them and affirming them, no matter what they do, no matter who they claim to be, if we just did all of that, well, then we would have a harmonious society. We could turn our society into an utopia, an ideal society. We could have the kind of kingdom that Jesus taught about if we just practice his sermon. His sermon is the roadmap to societal bliss. So what is the gospel according to this view? What is the good news according to those who adhere to this? Well, they say the sermon itself is the good news. It is the gospel for society, the social gospel. And again, this view is foundational to theological and religious liberalism, and it has historically been and still presently is a great influence upon political liberalism and all other forms of liberalism. And do you realize today in the greater Hartford area, there are many people gathered in supposed church buildings who are operating under the assumption that Jesus was a sort of liberal like them. They see him as a revolutionary who was fighting for some societal changes they want, the societal changes that they vote for. They operate under the assumption that Jesus' sermon is the answer to all of society's wrongs. And then they ask, okay, if Jesus were here now in our modern context, how would he correct these wrongs? And then they ask, how can we apply that to ourselves? Well, they say, well, if Jesus were here, he would be an activist, so we should be an activist. He would be a lobbyist, so we should be a lobbyist. He would join protest marches, so that's what we should do. He would organize special interest groups to influence politicians. He would vote for certain kind of politicians who would make certain kind of laws, who would appoint certain kinds of judges, and they would make these certain kind of policies. This is how liberal-minded people apply the Sermon on the Mount. And I would just say, sadly, as a quick aside here, there are a whole lot of evangelical conservative Christians who think in similar ways. They might not use the Sermon on the Mount as their base, but they think in similar ways as they try to establish their own kind of utopia, their own kind of kingdom here on earth. And both views are wrong. But in terms of the liberal vision for society, there is a reason, for example, that Hillary Clinton said the Sermon on the Mount is her favorite passage of Scripture. And I'm sure that's the case for most liberals who claim to be Christians of some kind. They think the ideal society would be the society that Jesus taught about in this sermon. And so if we could just get the rich to redistribute their wealth, if we could just get them to give their cloak to the poor, well, then we would have this ideal society. Well, there are a whole lot of problems with this view, and so there are many things that could be said to refute this misinterpretation. But let me just sum up the refutation with just one main point. The obvious refutation for the liberal social gospel view is that Jesus' sermon describes a way of life that demands a radical interchange of people's character. What we have to realize as we go through this sermon is that people cannot live the kind of life that Jesus is teaching people to live in this sermon. They can't do that on their own. There must first be a transformation within them. In Matthew 5:20 of the sermon, as we read earlier, again, Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now put yourself in the sandals of those original listeners, and you heard him say that. My righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, that's impossible. No one can do that. Cannot live up to their righteousness, let alone go beyond it. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to think. And it's exactly what he wants us to think by extension today. He wanted his original listeners to realize they could not possibly live according to the high righteous standards that he taught unless there was a fundamental transformation of their character. So throughout the sermon, in fact, six times, Jesus gives a formula to contrast his teaching with that of the Mosaic Law. Six times he says, "You have heard that it's been said, but I say to you." And every time he uses this formula, what he's doing is he's intensifying. He is ratcheting up the demand. He's applying what he says in chapter 5, verse 20. You must be more righteous than the Pharisees in this way. And you must be more righteous than them in this way, in that way, in order to enter the kingdom. For example, Jesus said, "You have heard that you should not murder. But I say unto you, I prohibit you from even having an angry thought, which is the spirit, which is the attitude that leads to it, that leads to actual physical murder." Another example, Jesus says, "You have heard that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, I prohibit you from even having a lustful desire toward another person. These are the kind of things that I require of you if you're going to live in my kingdom." Well, for that to be possible, a person would have to have a radical, complete transformation of character in their attitudes and in their actions. So you see, Jesus was not primarily addressing the ills of society. He wasn't addressing how society can reform itself by imposing his Sermon on the Mount laws on society. We just got to understand that it's absolutely impossible as long as sinners are sinners. No, what Jesus is addressing is the individual depravity of every sinner. Sinners who need a fundamental transformation in order to live according to the standards of his kingdom. So, the liberal social gospel view is one of the two major misinterpretations of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The other one is the extreme, at the other extreme, and it's in a reaction against the social gospel view. This view says Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not the remedy for contemporary society's problems. No individual can live according to Jesus' standards of righteousness, let alone all of society. Therefore, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not for present society. In fact, this view goes on to say that Jesus' sermon is not for anyone today, including even Christians. It's not for them either. They say it is totally irrelevant to the present Christian church, so Christians need not worry about trying to apply the teachings of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. They say Jesus is talking about a future promised kingdom that has nothing to do with the present. So they say that the sermon is limited in scope to the future millennial kingdom. So it doesn't apply to people today. It applies to people then, in that coming kingdom. We can label this misinterpretation the extreme classical dispensational view or interpretation. Now, just quickly, as a quick aside here, as a church, we do believe that there is a future for the nation of Israel. We do believe that the church and Israel are distinct from one another, and we do believe in a coming premillennial return of Christ to literally set up his kingdom on earth, which he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. This is known as the millennial kingdom. We believe in that. But we would not fit into this category on this particular point in the classical dispensational group. Category that maintains that the Sermon on the Mount only applies to future people in the millennium. Personally, I would align myself closer to what's known as a progressive dispensationalist view. I'm not going to go into the nuances and the difference between that and classical dispensationalism. But I will just say this. Suffice it to say, classical dispensationalists wrongly say that Jesus' sermon does not apply to the church at all today. They say it's only for those who enter the millennial kingdom. They say that the millennial kingdom will impose a moral law, and the moral law that will be imposed is the law that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. But does that view make sense? I would say it doesn't make sense because, as we're going to see in Jesus' sermon, there are many things that don't look like the future millennial kingdom at all. For example, in Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus talks about those who are blessed when they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus points them to the future and says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Well, that doesn't seem like the future kingdom. That seems like the present world that we as Christians live in right now. A world in which Christians are persecuted and they do need to look ahead to their reward in heaven. Later in chapter 6, Jesus likewise does not point to an earthly kingdom, but heaven, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So, again, Jesus is describing here that the kind of sin-cursed world that we live in right now and how we ought to respond to it. What do we see as Jesus describes in that passage there in Matthew 6? What do we see when we look out on the world? We see a world in which everything is falling apart. There's constant degeneration happening. Second law of thermodynamics, if you want to put it in more scientific terms. Everything is falling apart. It's breaking down. We know spiritually that sin and crimes happen Crimes like, as Jesus mentioned, thievery. So he says, you had better store up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Classical dispensationalists say Jesus was preparing people in his day for his earthly kingdom that he was about to inaugurate. He's about to start it. The kingdom that he speaks about in his Sermon on the Mount. And the dispensationalists say all the Jews had to do at that time was accept him as their Messiah. And if they had, then the kingdom would have launched. But of course, we know the vast majority of Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so the dispensationalist argues something happened to that kingdom. It got postponed. And thus we won't see the kingdom that Jesus spoke about in his Sermon on the Mount until the later future millennial kingdom. And therefore, again, they say none of the sermon applies to Christians today. But I ask, is that what we see in the Sermon on the Mount? And I would say no, not at all. It's very clear that Jesus is teaching people how to live in a sin-cursed world, society that has not yet been transformed. He's talking about how to live in the world that we live in right now. A world, as he described in that passage I cited a moment ago, a world in which the godly actually are still persecuted. A world in which it is breaking down and crimes are committed. And so we have to have people like officers and judges and courts and prisons. A world where we have to deal with sins like adultery and divorce and murder and all other manner of evil. These are the things that Jesus speaks about in his sermon, and it's why he points the godly to look ahead to heaven. Why? Because that's the place where these sort of things don't happen. So Jesus is not only talking about a future earthly millennial kingdom. Now, I will just say as a quick aside here, there are certainly aspects to this which we will not fully see in complete fulfillment until later, until then. But we have to remember that Jesus' sermon is also for today. He's talking about how we need to live in the nasty here and now, in this world. Every principle that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is also taught elsewhere in New Testament contexts that applies to believers in this present age. So both the extreme, I'm calling it the extreme classical dispensationalist view, as well as the liberal social gospel view, are wrong. They are incorrect interpretations. All right, well, that leads us, of course, to ask this question. Well, what then is the correct interpretation of the sermon? Well, as I've already touched on, the first thing we have to accept, if we're going to get this right, is the fact that Jesus was primarily addressing his disciples. And again, that's addressed right off the bat in the first verse. And when we look at that and we consider that, that fact alone refutes particularly the liberal social gospel view. So we know right from the beginning that the recipients, the primary audience of this sermon, was not all of society, both Christian and non-Christian alike. No, the sermon is only for those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus. Also, to interpret the sermon correctly, we have to understand, correctly define, its subject. What is its subject? It is the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Well, what is that kingdom? Let's define it by noting three things that have a contrast. First of all, this kingdom is not an earthly, physical, political, external kingdom, but instead it is a heavenly, spiritual kingdom. Internal kingdom. Secondly, let's understand this. The kingdom of heaven is not referring to heaven itself. Let's understand, Jews, out of reverence for God's name, would often substitute the word heaven for God because they didn't want to speak God's name. But the terms are interchangeable. It's kind of like how some people today might say, heaven smiled upon that person. Well, what are they saying? They're saying God smiled upon that person. So number three, the kingdom of heaven is not different than the kingdom of God and kingdom. And you see all of those terms used in the sermon. These three terms are used synonymously. And there are actually some more terms in the Gospel of Matthew that are also used synonymously with the kingdom. And I think it's important that we see this if we're going to rightly understand what the kingdom of heaven means. So I'm going to encourage you to write down a cross-reference in the margin of your Bible there, next to our text there in Matthew 5, 1 and 2. And the cross-reference I want you to write down is Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. And once you've written that down, I want you to go ahead and turn over to that portion of Matthew 19, 16 through 26. And as I read those verses, I'm going to encourage you to underline four words that are being used synonymously. So in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26, we read this. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" There's the first word you need to underline, eternal life. Now that question by the man, of course, is the most important question that anybody can ask. One's eternal destiny depends on answering that question rightly. Okay, verse 17, moving forward. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You should not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect or complete, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now let's just pause there for a moment. We're going to come back to the passage in a moment. Just pausing here, let's see that this man's hope of eternal life hinged on doing what? On selling all and giving to the poor. Now, let's just understand that Jesus is not condoning here work salvation. He's not saying that you can earn your salvation through the doing of good deeds. What he's really doing here is he's getting right down to the basement of this man's soul. He's getting to the core of his being. What he's really doing here is he is exposing the true idol of this man's heart. And what is it? It is his wealth and his possessions, which ultimately, taken to its furthest extent, is what those possessions and his wealth says about him, that he's a somebody, that he's important, etc. And Jesus is calling him to do what? He's telling him to forsake that idol. He's calling on him to repent in order to follow him. He's calling on him to surrender to his lordship, to bow to his kingship, to come under his rule. So this is Jesus calling him to salvation. And this is essentially, the reason why I'm using this example is this is essentially what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He's using the same basic method when he says that one's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And this is what Jesus did repeatedly in calling sinners to salvation. He calls them to turn from their sin, their idol, put their trust in him as Savior, follow him as Lord, which requires, of course, simultaneously turning to turn to Christ. You got to turn from yourself, your sin, your idol, your idolatry. But verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he refused to repent. So Jesus turned and said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." There's your second phrase you need to underline, kingdom of heaven. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There's your third phrase, underline, kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And there's the fourth word you need to underline, saved. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now when you look at those four words that we see, that I had you underline, do you see here what Jesus is talking about? It's pretty clear, isn't it? He's saying to be in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, both the same, to be in the kingdom of heaven, be in the kingdom of God, is to be saved and to have eternal life. So it's quite clear what Jesus was preaching, both in this passage in Matthew 19 as well as in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He was preaching about a spiritual kingdom over which he reigns as Lord and Savior. And the way to enter this kingdom, the way to come under his rule, requires so much more than just keeping the Mosaic law, as that rich young man was trying to do, or exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, to do it better than them. No, to enter the kingdom of Christ requires a complete transformation, a complete change of heart on everything. It requires true repentance. And you remember, as we saw not too long ago, this was the overarching message that Jesus gave throughout his ministry. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. The reason that Jesus asked this rich young man if he kept the Ten Commandments was to expose his idols and see if the man would turn from his idol in order to follow him. So what Jesus is doing here is he's putting his finger right on this man's most cherished sin, his idol. He's putting his finger on his God and he's saying, it is either sin, it is either this idol, or it is me. As Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. So Jesus asked the man, who are you going to choose to rule over you? Because you're going to have somebody or something ruling over you. There's no choice in that. We all have someone or something ruling over us. The question is it going to be your money and possessions or is it going to be me? Who's going to be your Savior? Who's going to be your King? And this is the same exact question of salvation. The real question of salvation that confronts all of us here today. Let's be clear on this. There is so much more to what Jesus is saying here than what easy believism espouses. Easy believism says, just pray this prayer, just repeat it after me, and then bam, you're all set. You're saved. You're ready to go. If you just ask Jesus into your heart, unbiblical phrase, ask him into your heart. If you just walk this aisle, you'll be saved. And you know what? Here's the good deal, the easy believer says. You don't even really have to change. You'll be forgiven. You'll be headed for heaven. And you can still hold on to your sin and your idols. That is a false gospel. Because that does not include repentance. Hear Jesus' true call to salvation. Hear his true call to repentance. He says you must stop living in your sin. Stop living for your idols. You must turn from your most cherished sin. That darling sin. That bosom sin. Your chief idol. You must turn and follow me. No doubt some of you here today have professed to be a Christian for many years, perhaps decades. But the reality is you have never truly repented and truly trusted in Christ. And the reason why I say that is because you have not truly turned from. You've refused to turn from that cherished sin, that chief idol, that darling sin in your heart. And what you need is a complete transformation. You need a new nature. You need regeneration. You need a turning. You need a conversion. Because what Jesus teaches is this. In my kingdom, it's not enough. It's not enough that you've refused to physically murder someone, that you've refrained from doing that. What you need is a complete transformation of your heart attitude toward people so that you don't even get angry at them. It's not enough that you don't physically cheat on your husband or your wife. What you need to enter my kingdom is a whole new disposition of heart so you don't even lust after other people. It's not enough that you don't exact revenge on others who have mistreated you. You need such a radical heart change toward them that you actually, when they've done you ill, you turn around and you do them good. When they take your shirt, you turn around and give them your coat. Jesus says, this is what it is to live in my kingdom. This is what it is to live under my rule. And you know what? There are a lot of professing Christians, if they come to understand what Jesus is really teaching, they would say, that's bunk. That's just not how the world works. I heard not too long ago of a pastor who was he wasn't in the Sermon on the Mount, but he was sprinkling in some teaching from the Sermon. Now, this is a conservative, godly, biblical pastor, sprinkling in teaching from the Sermon on the Mount in other sermons. And there were people he noticed that were coming up to him and say, well, that's just not true. And he let this go on for a while just to expose that they really did not believe what Jesus taught in this sermon. And you might find yourself thinking along those lines as we work our way through this sermon. And you know what? You just have to understand there's a very strong possibility that you think that way because you're not in the kingdom. You're just not saved. Yes, you may have been in this church, other biblical churches. For many years, you may have served in leadership positions in the church, teaching, deacon, whatever, nursery, and yet you're not saved. What Jesus says about living in his kingdom and under his rule is radical. And we just have to see it. Do you see? You're going to see how radical Jesus' teaching on salvation, his call to salvation, really is. And let's just be honest. As we go through this, what we're going to repeatedly find ourselves saying is, this is impossible. It's as impossible as a gigantic camel trying to squeeze through a tiny eye of a needle. I mean, what we're going to be talking about and seeing is so outlandish, it is so radical, it is so transformational, that we would have to be given a completely new nature, a nature given to us by God from heaven. That's what we would need. And that's exactly right. And that's what this would drive us toward. Which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, and he says to us today by extension, you must be born again. You must be born all over again in order to enter my kingdom, the kingdom of God. Indeed, this is impossible with man. It's impossible. But it's possible with God. The Lord can give us his eternal spiritual life. The Lord can clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. He can give us a true, transformed, and internal heart righteousness that exceeds the outward external righteousness of the Pharisees. He can give us a righteousness that radically changes us down to the core, to the root of our very being. A righteousness that changes our attitudes, our desires and ambitions to be like Christ's attitudes, desires, and ambitions. A righteous disposition from which springs forth love and grace and purity and piety and holiness. The Lord can give us a new nature and His indwelling power, which will allow us to obey Him from the heart. That we can live the kind of life that He tells us we should live in His Sermon on the Mount. By His grace, as citizens of the kingdom, we can think and act like King Jesus. Which leads me to summarize the central idea of this sermon. What is it? In sum, the Sermon on the Mount teaches that one must be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, which only happens through the new birth, to enter Christ's kingdom, and it teaches what that righteous life should look like for kingdom citizens, the followers of King Jesus. Jesus' sermon depicts the change in attitude and actions, the kind of character and action and attitude, the kind of righteousness that He expects from true believers, from His disciples, from citizens of His kingdom. Sinners who have, by God's grace, been born again. They've been born from above, who have been given this new nature in Christ, who have been brought under His rule, and can, by His grace, live out the righteous character described in His sermon. So the question of today is this. Are you a member of Christ's kingdom? And do you show evidence of that? Are you living like you are a citizen of His kingdom? The message of Christ's sermon is critically, critically important. Vitally important. Something you must hear clearly. He makes the critical importance of this sermon abundantly clear toward the end of His sermon. He urged, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then Jesus warned, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are a whole lot of false professors who are going to stand before the Lord at the judgment, to whom Jesus will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Honestly, before God this morning, are you truly on the narrow way of life? Have you truly repented? Have you turned from your cherished sin, your chief idol? Have you surrendered to the Savior wholeheartedly, without reservation? Has there been a time in your life when you know the Lord dealt with you down to the very core of your being? A time when His gaze penetrated, pierced down to the bottom of your heart, exposing your sins, and especially that cherished sin, that chief idol? Has there been a time when He asked you, will you forsake that sin? Will you turn and follow me? Will you enter my kingdom and be saved? Can he honestly say before God, yes, I heard that question from the Lord, and by His grace, I forsook that bosom sin, that most cherished idol, that sin I highly prized, that deeply embedded sin in my heart, and I have, by God's grace, been following Christ ever since. Can you honestly say that? Or have you made a profession of salvation, but deep down, you know, you have not truly repented. You know your real answer to Jesus' question, will you follow me? Your true answer was, yes, Lord, I'll try. I'll try to follow you as I continue to hold on to this idol, as I continue to hold on to this sin. Well, dear friend, I just want to tell you right now, that is not real repentance. So I would urge you to call upon the name of the Lord, to bow the knee before Him, trust in His Savior, yield to Him as Lord, truly repent, truly surrender that cherished sin to the Lord. I urge you, let it go. Let it go. Forsake it. Follow Jesus. Yield to His salvation. And if you will do that, He will set you free. He will set you free from that sin so that you will be able to freely follow Him in obedience, and to do so from a transformed heart. Let's bow for prayer.